I'll ask you now, if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 1, through chapter 48, verse 11. We are working our way together through the book of Isaiah under the heading, The Gospel According to Isaiah. The good news of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah. This morning we want to consider together how the Lord will save his people. Again, our text this morning, simply picking up where we left off last time, in the book of Isaiah, we're beginning in chapter 47 with verse 1. Join with me as we hear God's word together. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they're like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you've labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There's no one to save you. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves in the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You've heard. Now see all this. And will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today you've never heard them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You've never heard, you've never known. From of old your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Our Lord in heaven, our Father, we ask that you might open up the eyes of our heart. Help us to see clearly. Help us to hear clearly. Help us to understand, to comprehend your word, your message to us this morning. Help us to take it to heart. Help us to embrace it and to embrace you. Bless your word to us, we ask. For again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What does the future hold? What do you think? Where are things headed? What's going to happen? I want you to see this morning that the Lord will judge the world, but will save his people. Look with me, if you will, at our text this morning. We're beginning in chapter 47. It says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon." Okay. Here, Babylon is described as a spoiled princess. Okay, the Babylonian Empire is being depicted as a spoiled princess who sits upon her throne, but she's about to be humbled. She's about to be brought low. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen." So if for the moment Babylon is like a spoiled princess who never even has to lift up her little pinky finger, she's about to be humbled. She's about to be brought low. She's about to be treated like a servant girl, a poor servant girl who sits in the dirt and grinds flour and who has to hike up her skirts to walk through the river. A princess would never hike up her dress or her skirts in public. That's humiliating. And yet, that's what's going to happen to the Babylonian Empire. Babylon is about to be humiliated. Babylon is about to be judged. Verse 3, God says, "I will take vengeance and I will spare no one." Here, Isaiah the prophet is speaking by the Spirit of God, and he's predicting, he's promising, he's foretelling the fall of Babylon. God is going to judge the Babylonian Empire. A lot of people today have problems with the idea of judgment. They don't like it. They don't agree with it. A lot of people don't even believe in it. A lot of people will say, "My God would never judge anybody." A lot of people believe that heaven, it's your right. It's your God-given right. You die, then you go to heaven, of course. And nobody would take that away from me. God would never take that away from someone. A lot of people believe heaven is just your God-given right. And yet, the Bible says very clearly that it is appointed for a man once to die and then judgment. And after all, that's what we mean when we refer to God as Lord. The king of a nation, the lord of a land, is in control. He's in charge. He passes the laws, and the people have to obey. And if the people don't obey the king, they're going to be held accountable. Well, that's what we mean when we say that Jesus is Lord. We mean, among other things, that Jesus Christ is in control, that he has his law that we have to obey, and then if we don't, we have to give an account. Sooner or later, every single person has to give an account. You have to stand before the Lord. But what we see this morning is that even countries, kingdoms, and entire nations are subject to God's judgment. Isaiah is not talking about individuals specifically. He's not talking about you or me or this lady over there. He's talking about the entire nation of Babylon. The entire kingdom of Babylon is going to be judged. Whole countries, kingdoms, and nations are subject to the judgment of God. Now, there's many reasons you can imagine that a nation might be judged. I mean, it could be particularly corrupt, it could be particularly violent, particularly immoral. It could be a nation that neglects the poor or the unborn. It could be a nation that's particularly idolatrous. I mean, there's many reasons that you can imagine that God might judge a nation. I'm not in any place to judge a nation. I don't think any of us can judge which nations deserve to be condemned. God is the judge. Everybody has to answer to somebody. Ultimately, even the kingdoms and nations of this world have to answer to the Lord. But one reason, at least one reason why Babylon was going to be judged, was for the sake of God's people. Okay, look at verse 4. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. In ancient Israel, a kinsman redeemer was someone who could save you from an otherwise hopeless situation. Let's say you've got yourself terribly in debt. You've essentially sold yourself into slavery. A close relative could redeem you. He could be your kinsman redeemer. He could step in and he could pay your debts and he could purchase your freedom for you. The kinsman redeemer was someone who could step in and deliver you from an otherwise hopeless situation. Isaiah has just described the destruction of Jerusalem, the humbling, the humiliation of not of Jerusalem, of Babylon, of an entire empire. Now, why is God going to do that? Why is he going to bring judgment on Babylon? Isaiah says, it's because the Lord is our Redeemer. He is our kinsman Redeemer. He is the one who steps in when all else is lost, when all hope is lost. God's people had been taken down to Babylon as prisoners and as captives. And for that reason, among many others, God was going to judge Babylon in order to redeem, in order to deliver his people. God has a plan to build up his own people, his own nation, his own kingdom. This is one reason that God judges the nations of the world, because he has a plan to build up his own nation, his own kingdom, his own families, his own people. The world's a mess. And so God has a purpose. He has a plan. He's determined to raise up his own nation to show the world this is how things are supposed to be. This is what life is supposed to be like. God has a plan to raise up a kingdom of people who love him, who obey him, who worship him and delight in him. God has a plan to raise up a nation, a kingdom that will show the world what God is like. God has a plan or a purpose to build up a kingdom for his glory, to reveal the goodness and the love and the mercy and the blessing and the grace of God. God has raised up Israel as his kingdom. And one reason he's going to judge Babylon is he can't leave his people down there in Babylon. He's going to build up a kingdom. And so he's going to have to judge Babylon in order to deliver his people and build up his kingdom. Verse 5 says, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. Now, we've seen previously that the Lord allowed the Babylonians to conquer Jerusalem and carry the people off to Babylon because God's people had turned their backs on God and they had worshipped idols. God says, I was angry with my people. I allowed this to happen. But the Babylonians were particularly difficult on the people of Jerusalem. It says they're particularly difficult and hard on the elderly and the older people. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. In other words, Babylon is like this spoiled princess who is so full of herself that she takes no thought of the consequences of her actions. She doesn't think of anybody else because she's so overly confident that she's going to sit on the throne forever. Babylon is the very picture of pride. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. Babylon is like a spoiled princess. She sits on the throne and she thinks, I am, and there's nobody else. She's the center of attention. She's all that matters. No one else is like me. There's really nobody else. It's just me. She's the picture of self-centeredness. And what we see this morning is that God will judge. He will judge pride and self-centeredness. Look at verse 10. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. Now that's curious because that's twice that Isaiah says that. We see it in verse 8 and then again in verse 10 that Babylon is like a princess, and in her heart she says, I am, and there's nobody besides me. Well, if it just said it once, you think, okay, so Babylon is proud and self-centered. But when Isaiah says it twice in just a couple of verses, it makes you think, well, is there more significance to that? And then perhaps you remember just last week, it was God who said, I am, and there's no one besides me. Hey, last week, we talked about polytheism, the tendency to worship multiple gods. And if you said, I believe in the Lord, people would say, fine. They would add the Lord to their list of other gods. And that's when God said, no, I'm the only God. God said, I am, and there's no one besides me. That was last week. Well, now this morning, here is Babylon. And in her pride, in her arrogance, she's acting like she's God. She's saying in her heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. That's the height of pride and arrogance to think, I'm God, I make the rules, I decide the way things are going to be. She's the height of pride and self-centeredness, which God will judge. Verse 11, but evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you'll not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Here was Babylon, exceedingly secure, and yet God says judgment is going to come suddenly, rapidly, unexpectedly. And that's exactly what happened in 539 BC. Babylon fell to the Persians. And even today, scholars don't really know why it happened so quickly. There's debate about it. There's at least one theory is that perhaps there was some tension between the king of Babylon and some of the lesser rulers underneath them. And so there's a theory, at least, some scholars suspect, perhaps some of the other rulers committed treason. Maybe they in other words, maybe they were communicating with the Persians. How else do you explain how Babylon collapsed almost without putting up a fight? It was so radical. It was so sudden. It was so unexpected. The way Babylon fell to the Persians, that's exactly what God said would happen. Remember, this is a good 150 years before it happened, but God said it's going to happen. Babylon is going to fall just like that in a moment. Now, there's so much more in this passage, but it is a big passage, so we don't have time to look at all the little details. Verse 12 says, stand fast in your enchantments. If you're with us last week Isaiah said, you stand fast by remembering who God is. You know, the world's always changing. People are always letting you down. Life's unpredictable. You never know what tomorrow's going to bring. But the way you stand fast is by remembering who God is. God doesn't change. God doesn't fail. And so you stand fast, you stand firm by remembering who God is. Last week, Isaiah said, you stand fast by remembering who God is. Through the ups and downs of life, that's how I stand firm. Well, now Isaiah kind of has his tongue in his cheek, and he says to Babylon, stand fast in your enchantments. Remember, Babylon was not only famous. Babylon was famous for their writing. We talked about that last week. But also for their astrology, the study of the stars, and the belief that somehow the stars hold the secrets of your destiny. They were known for their, what we would call, a sorcery. And so Isaiah is kind of tongue-in-cheek, says, go ahead, stand fast in your enchantments. Maybe that'll work. But then in verse 14, he says, behold, they're like stubble. The fire consumes them. So the picture here is fire, and this is not a cozy little warm fire. He says, no coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. This isn't a cozy fire. This is a destructive fire. This is a destroying fire. This is like the fire when the Babylonians burned down Jerusalem. Only now Babylon is getting a taste of it. So this is a destructive fire. This is judgment. Such to you are those with whom you've labored, who've done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There's no one to save you. The picture here is of chaos. Everything, Babylon is burning, and all the counselors and the advisors and the astrologers, they're all running in different directions, and no one is there to save Babylon. It's a picture of complete hopelessness. There's just no one to save. And the point here this morning is not just that God was going to judge Babylon. He's done that. It happened, again, 539 B.C. It's happened. It's done. And if all we had was the Old Testament, particularly if all we had was this passage, we might be inclined to think, well, this is just about the past, and it has nothing to do with us. But thankfully, many years after this, many centuries after this, Jesus anointed the apostles to preach and teach. And what did they preach and teach? Well, this was their Bible. The apostles didn't have the New Testament yet. They hadn't written it yet. So this was their Bible. And so this was the sort of passage the apostles would preach and teach. And so thankfully, the apostles show us, by example, how to interpret a passage like this. And it's the apostles who revealed to us that, yes, God was going to judge Babylon. That's what this is about. But the apostles take it a step further and say, God is going to judge the entire world. It's not just Babylon that's proud. It's not just Babylon that's self-centered. The whole world is like that. In fact, the Apostle Peter was writing a letter that we call a general epistle, writing to the church in general, and he wants to send greetings from the church in Rome. But for lots of reasons, you don't really want to make it public, at least too public, that there's a church in Rome. Obviously, there was some threat of persecution, particularly in the city of Rome, and so Peter writes and he says, the church, she who's in Babylon, sends you greetings. He didn't mean ancient Babylon, because ancient Babylon had long since fallen. He meant Rome. What do you think? Rome is Babylon. That's what he's saying. He said, same thing, different era, different age, different place, same thing. Pride and self-centeredness and arrogance and superficiality was not unique to ancient Babylon. This is what the world is like today. In fact, we even call it worldliness. Babylon becomes an image, a picture of worldliness. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John has a vision of the future. And he says, behold, Babylon, Babylon the Great is fallen. He's not talking about ancient Babylon, because that had long since fallen by then. He's talking about the future. He's talking about the world. Babylon becomes a symbol of worldliness, of pride and self-centeredness and arrogance and superficiality. And the Lord's going to judge it. The Lord will judge the world, but he'll save his people. Look with me at chapter 48. Isaiah says, hear this, O house of Jacob. So up to this point, he's been talking about the fall of Babylon. Now he's going to turn particularly to the Jewish people. And he said, now this is a message for my people, for God's people. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah. Okay, so they've been, you know, Jacob was their Jacob's natural name, but then God had named him Israel. These are God's people. They come from the waters of Judah. That means they've been born in Palestine, in the promised land. They're descended from the tribe of Judah. These are God's people. They swear by the name of the Lord. They say the right things. They swear by the name of the Lord, and they confess the God of Israel. So they're from the right people. They're from the right place. They say the right things. But it says, but not in truth or right. They thought they were different than the Babylonians because they're Jewish. They're from the promised land. We're descended from Abraham. We're from the tribe of Judah. We swear by the name of the Lord. We confess the God of Israel. But not in truth. They didn't really trust the Lord. They weren't really trusting in the Lord. They were really not that different from the Babylonians. Just saying that they were Jewish wasn't enough to save them. We would say today, just saying you're a Christian, not enough to save you. Sometimes we think, because we're God's people, we must be better than others. just saying you come to church, just saying you come from a Christian family, that can't save you. Look what he says here in verse 4. Now, he's talking to the Jewish people, his people. He says, because I know that you're obstinate. Obstinate means stubborn. These are the people of God. He says, I know you're stubborn, and your neck is an iron sinew. Well, now, in the ancient world, you're working on the farm. You want to put a yoke on the ox. You want him to pull the wagon. You want this ox to be compliant. You want the animal to bend down his shoulders and his neck to accept the yoke. You don't want him to be difficult. A difficult animal is going to straighten his neck up and resist the yoke. Sometimes God calls that being stiff-necked. When we refuse to humble ourselves before the Lord and submit, and we're stiff-necked, we're resisting. He says, not only were the Jewish people stiff-necked, he says, your neck is an iron sinew. It's like your neck's like iron. You're Jewish, and you're from promised land, and you say all the right things, but you're stubborn, and you refuse to bow down to me. And he says, and your forehead is like brass. You're hard-headed. That's what he's saying. Gong. You're hard-headed. He says, because of that, I declared them to you from of old before they came to pass. I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. God is saying, here's why I'm telling you in advance that I'm going to judge Babylon. He's saying, because you Jewish people are so stubborn, you're so stiff-necked, and you're so hard-headed that if I didn't tell you in advance that I was going to judge Babylon, then when I finally did it, you're so stubborn, you'd give credit to your idols. Verse 6, you've heard, now see all this, will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you've not known. He says, all right, I'm going to tell you something new, something that you haven't heard. They're created now, not long ago. Before today, you've never heard them. He says to the Jewish people, I'm going to tell you something that you don't know. Verse 8, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. God is talking to the Jewish people, and he says, I knew when I chose you. I knew before you were born that you would betray me. I knew you'd be rebellious. Okay, it's not like God chose the Jewish nation thinking they were going to be some great people. You know, sometimes you buy something, maybe you buy it online and it comes in the mail and you think, that's not what I thought. What a rip, you know. Sometimes you buy something and it disappoints you. It's not what you thought. That's not the case with God. He knew exactly what he was getting with the Jewish people. He said, I knew in advance that you'd rebel. I knew that. I knew you would turn your back on me and worship idols. I knew I was going to have to send you down to Babylon. We saw this in our call to worship this morning. Back in Deuteronomy, God told the people, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You're set apart. You're dedicated to God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, God said, out of all the people, the Jewish nation are my treasured people. You're holy to me. You belong to me in a special way. And what is your natural response if God said to you, you're my treasure, you're special to me? Well, our natural response is to think, well, I must be a little better than other people, right? If I'm special to God, I must be better. But this is what God said in Deuteronomy. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. It's not because the Jewish people were just so numerous. It's not like God looked out and said, I'm going to pick the cream of the crop. Who's the best nation out there? They'll be mine. He says it wasn't because you were more in number than any other people the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all people. But it's because the Lord loves you. In other words, he says the Lord loves you because he loves you. It's not because the Jewish people were so special or great. They weren't. But it's just because God is loving. God loves because he loves. He loves because he's loving. Apostle Paul applies that to us when he says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The temptation is often to think, well, if we're God's people, it must be because I'm a little bit better than those people out there. And what Scripture says is no. God loves you even while you're a sinner. In other words, God doesn't love you because you're special. You're special because God loves you. Of course you're special to God, just like your children are special to you. But you know logically, and it's hard to be logical as a parent or a grandparent, you know logically your grandkids are not technically better than all other kids in the world. But they're special to you. Okay? You are special to the Lord. You are special to the Lord. But it's not because you're better than anybody else. We're not better than anybody else. But we're special because the God loves you. He doesn't love you because you're special. You're special because God loves you. And in Jesus Christ, he'll always love you. This is what he says. Verse 9, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. So we've got a problem here. We've got Jewish people who are stubborn, they're stiff-necked, they're hard-headed. They deserve to be judged as much as Babylon. But God has a plan to build a kingdom. And so he says, for my sake, I'm going to defer my anger. I'm not going to judge the Jewish people like I'm going to judge Babylon. Not now, at least. I'm going to defer my anger for my own sake because I'm building me a kingdom. I'm trying to build a kingdom here to show the world what life's supposed to be like and to show the world what God is like. So he says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. God must be worshipped. Jesus must be praised. There must be a kingdom to display the glory and excellence of God. And so for that reason, God says, I'm going to defer my anger for now. And I'm going to bring the Jewish people out because I'm going to build my kingdom for God's sake, for his praise, for his glory, for his name. But God's anger can't be deferred forever. I mean, pride and self-centeredness and stubbornness and stiff-neckedness, refusing to humble yourself before the Lord. These things have to be dealt with. They have to be punished. God's the Lord. His anger can't be deferred forever. And there's one thing that the Jewish people just couldn't possibly imagine. When they thought of the kingdom of God, they thought of themselves. They thought of Palestine. They thought of the promised land. They thought of Jewish people and Jerusalem. They thought of a certain country and a certain place and a certain people and a certain language. And they couldn't foresee what Jesus Christ would do. That when Jesus came, he of course came to Israel. He came to the Jewish people and he was rejected by the nation. And Jesus said, I am taking the kingdom away from you. God has a plan to build a kingdom and a nation. And Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, I'm taking the kingdom away from you. And I'm giving it to a people who will bear fruit of repentance. In other words, I'm taking the kingdom away from people who just say they believe in the Lord, outwardly do the right things, outwardly come from the right people. And I'm going to give the kingdom to people who really will humble themselves and bow before the Lord, and trust in the Lord and take God's yoke upon their shoulders. And show real fruit of repentance. Repentance is when you turn away from sin. You turn to the Lord. What the Jewish people couldn't imagine at this time is that God's kingdom would not be limited to Jerusalem, to Palestine, but that God is building up a kingdom all over the world. And it's not just of Jewish people. Being Jewish doesn't mean you're automatically in, and not being Jewish doesn't mean you're automatically out. But instead, God's building a kingdom all over the world of all kinds of people from all different races and languages and personalities and backgrounds. And some people today, some Christians today, live in incredible extreme poverty in conditions we can't imagine. Others live in extreme wealth. But God is building a kingdom all over this world of people, whether they're Jewish or not. It's people who've submitted to the yoke of Jesus Christ, who've humbled themselves and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's anger cannot be deferred forever. And so our Lord Jesus came to take God's anger for us, to take God's wrath for us. Back in chapter 47, verse 11, when Isaiah is predicting the downfall, the judgment of Babylon, he says, disaster shall fall upon you for which you will not be able to atone. But that's exactly why Jesus came. He came to make atonement for us, to bear God's wrath and anger for us because of our stubbornness, because of our hard-headedness and our stiff-neckedness and our pride and our self-centeredness. Jesus came to make atonement for that. At the end of chapter 47, as Isaiah was describing the fall of Babylon, he says, there's no one to save you. But in our case, there is someone to save you. There is the Lord Jesus Christ came to save. He came to make atonement. He came to bear that anger for us. For God's purposes, for God's praise, for God's name, God doesn't forgive us because we're so good or because we deserve it. But it's for his purposes to bring about his glory and his praise. He says, verse 10, behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. You remember metal would be put in a furnace to purify it. And God's talking to the Jewish people. I've put you in a furnace, but not like silver. I've put you in the furnace of trouble. I've sent you down to Babylon to purify you. In other words, you still got a long way to go. They were God's people, but it wasn't because they were so great. They had a lot of refining yet to be done. We need a lot of refining to become the people God wants us to be. And yet God doesn't sit and wait and say, well, once you get refined and get your act together, then you'll be my people. No, he says, you're my treasured possession. He doesn't love us because we're special. He doesn't love us because we've got it all together. He loves us because he loves us. He loves you because he loves you. And what that means is that in Jesus Christ, God will always love you. Here's how the passage ends. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is saying, for my own sake, I forgive you and I pardon you and I'm building up my kingdom. It's for the sake of my kingdom. There must be a kingdom to show the world how life is supposed to be, to glorify the Lord. There must be a kingdom of people all over the world. For my sake, he says, I forgive you and I pardon you. Well, that's kind of humbling. We might take offense at that. I might say, you know, I want to think that God loves me because I'm special. But there's actually great comfort in this. That in Jesus Christ, God will always love you. If God loves me because I'm so good, then what happens when that day comes and I'm not so good? When the unthinkable happens, when you really stumble, when the stress gets to you, when you fall into something you never thought you'd be vulnerable to, in Jesus Christ, God always loves you. He loves you on your best day when you've been reading God's word and your heart is bursting with praise and everything is going well. And he loves you when you have forgotten to spend time in prayer, when you have embarrassed yourself, when you have said things you shouldn't have said. He loves you because his love isn't based on how good you are. Theologians call it unconditional love or unconditional election. He loves you because he loves you. It's not that he doesn't care how you act. He disciplines those he loves, just like he disciplined the Jewish people. But he loves you because he loves you. You can't fall out of that love. The day is coming when the Lord will judge the world. When everyone will have to stand before the Lord and you have to give an account. You have to give an account for your pride, for your self-centeredness, for your stubbornness and your stiff-neckedness and your hard-headedness. But the Lord will save his people. The Lord looks out and he says, oh, wait a minute, this one's mine. I gave my life for this one is covered by my blood. This one is dressed in my righteousness. This one is mine, and this one is mine, and this one is mine. Because God is building up a kingdom of his people. And he loves you because he loves you. He loves you and he made atonement for you. And what you've got to do is you've got to humble yourself and take that yoke. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter your history. It doesn't matter what you struggle with. Just come. You just come. God's gift is free. You come. Who would have thought that Jesus would give his life for Babylonians, for people like that? It wasn't just for the Jewish people. It's for all kind of people. Your life might be a dirty mess. Jesus says, you come. You don't have to come down front. I never invite people to come to front. You don't need to come to me. I'll talk to you later if you want to, but you don't need to come down front. You don't need to come to me. You do need to come to Jesus. You need to come to Jesus and you just humble yourself before the Lord and he welcomes you. He'll accept you. He will take you as you are, because his love for you isn't based on who you are or how you've done or what you're going to do. He loves you because he loves you. You just come to Jesus, and in Jesus Christ, he will always love you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we don't even want to think about our sins, our guilt, our history, our past, that ugliness, those careless words. We don't want to think of that coming to light. Thank you, Father. You know those things about us and you love us. You know those things about us and you care for us. We can't fall out of your love. Lord, enable us this morning to humble ourselves before you. Keep us from being proud. Keep us from being self-centered. Keep us from being stubborn, hard-headed. Help us, O Lord, to humble ourselves, to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. This is how we stand firm. This is how we keep from being shaken, the thought of judgment, by remembering who you are, remembering what you've done for us upon the cross. Help us, O Lord, to humble ourselves, to bow the knee, to bow the neck, to humble ourselves and submit to Jesus Christ and his yoke. We pray for that, Lord, in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.